If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17. And following that, we'll sing the Gloria Patri, which is printed for you in your bulletins. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Let us bow for a moment of prayer just before we go to the word. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can come to your scriptures today. Thank you that you have so wonderfully provided them for us. And we pray that you would bless our reflection and the preaching and the proclamation of this particular text, that you would be glorified, that we would learn more of you, learn more particularly of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would be honored and that the Holy Spirit would meet with us with power. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm nearing the end of my overall expositions of the Gospel of Matthew, as we're in chapter 26 and just have about a couple chapters left. And as we are coming to the Advent period of time in the year, reflecting on the Advent of Christ, I wanted to come back and revisit the early chapters, Matthew 1 and 2. When I started Matthew 3 or 4 years ago, whenever, however long it was, I skipped Matthew 1 and 2 since we had looked at them fairly recently at that point in time. So you're a couple more years down the road, and hopefully it won't be too tedious to revisit these and look at them. We've looked at them a couple different times before and different vantage points. Today I'm going to direct you primarily to verse 1. We'll think about some of the rest of it, but it's verse 1 that I want to really draw your attention to. Now, all the gospel accounts, Matthew, for one of them for sure, but all the gospel accounts are very helpful for us in answering some of the basic questions we have in this case about the advent of Christ. How did it come about? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary. Why did it come about? Well, it was part of God's plan of redemption, bringing His Son into the world to bring salvation to sinners. When did it happen and where did it happen? Well, it happened in Bethlehem in Judea, when the time when Herod the Great was on the throne and Quirinius was governor of Syria. But perhaps the most important question, and it's one our text is going to drive us to think about, is the question, who is this? We have it repeated in the gospel accounts and in Matthew in particular. In Matthew 8, when Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and the storm comes and threatens to drown them, and they wake him up and he gets up and he rebukes the winds and the waves and they become calm. Their question is, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? When the paralytic was brought to him and they unroofed the roof, it lowered him down in front of Jesus, and he looks at him and he says to him, your sins are forgiven. And the question is asked, who is this who even forgives sins? On the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, there were the cries of the crowds, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he had the people in the crowd that's saying and asking, who is this? That all this activity, all this furor, who is this? And in his interview with Pilate, he doesn't ask it in the same question, but he's asking the same question. When Pilate has Jesus there, he says, are you the King of the Jews? But his question is, who are you? Why have they brought you to me? You have done nothing wrong. Well, in verse 1, there are four names, four titles given to us of Jesus Christ that highlight an answer, or at least begin to have us answer the question, who is this? And the first name that we can reflect on there, you have Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus. It's his name, Jesus. And Jesus is the Greek form. The Old Testament Hebrew form is Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation or brings salvation. So in the name Joshua, you have this pointer to what the name Jesus means. And that means he is the one who brings salvation. He is the Savior. If you look ahead here in Matthew 1 at verse 21, when we have the message of the angel to Joseph, the angel says, she will give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, that's not exactly what the people of Israel at that time were thinking about. When they were thinking of the Messiah who would come, they were thinking of someone who would deliver them politically. In the Old Testament, the role of Joshua was, in a sense, to do that. He brought deliverance as they took the land of Canaan, and he brought them rest from their warfare. There's a beautiful comparison in Hebrews chapter 4 between the Old Testament Joshua, who brings the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, gives them rest, and Jesus, the one the Old Testament Joshua is foreshadowing, Jesus, who would lead us into the eternal kingdom and give us true rest and final rest in him, in the heavenly kingdom, in the glorious kingdom. But Joshua's name and Jesus' name in particular isn't to be focused on a political external victory. It's to be saved from sin. Even the Old Testament anticipated this. In Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8, God says, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." Jesus came to bring rescue from that which is the root source of all of our trouble, and that's our sin. And that's where the genealogy can become helpful as we think about it. A focus of it's going to be, as we'll talk about in a minute, that Jesus comes from a kingly line. But as we look at the list of people that's in this list, it's not a hall of fame of godly people who have done wonderful things. There are some very godly people in this line. There's the men of faith, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, a great man of faith, as well as a king in Judah. But there are some real scoundrels in this list. Jehoshaphat, he himself may not have been an evil person, but he made alliances with evil people. He made alliances with Ahab, a wicked king in Israel. You have Ahaz, who worshipped pagan gods and even sacrificed his own children to those gods. You had people like Hezekiah, who was a man of faith, but he became arrogant. And he showed the envoys from Nebuchadnezzar all the gold instruments from the temple so that they could go back. And when they destroyed the temple, they took all those back to Babylon. You had Uzziah, who in some ways was a wonderful man of faith, but he became toward the end of his life, he tread where he shouldn't have been. He took upon himself the responsibility of the priest and offered incense to the Lord, and God judged him for that. You had notable people of wickedness. One of the later ones was Manasseh, one of the latter kings of Judah. And the Old Testament tells us that he did more evil than all the nations God drove out before the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. It was Manasseh's wickedness that brought God to the point of saying, "My people are going to be destroyed and exiled to Babylon." It was Manasseh's wickedness. And so Jesus' genealogy isn't just a list of sterling testimonies, but it's a reminder that Jesus came into the world, like Paul says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Often if someone's reflecting on the genealogy, they'll take you to the four women in the list and highlight them. They're surprising because not only that they're women in this genealogy, although that's not hugely impossible or rare, but their stories are rather checkered. You have in verse 3 Tamar. She was actually given as a wife to one of Judah's sons, and you have this story, this sordid story of incense and immorality. But through her, Judah had a son that was part of this line. In verse 5, you have Boaz, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab was the Gentile prostitute in Jericho. You have that Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth was that Gentile woman, a Moabite. The whole story, her story in the book of Ruth, it's a beautiful story, but she's a Gentile. Rahab is a Gentile. Tamar, maybe. Some think all these four women were Gentiles, but two of them could have been Israelites. The fourth one is Bathsheba. She's not reflected on negatively, but David would have been there in verse 6. But the point is made clear. Who is this? This is Jesus, the one who would save his people from their sin. The second name, title, it's really here more of a title given to Jesus is the Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, in our usage, Christ has become almost his second name. Almost his first and last name, Jesus Christ. But Christ is more of a title. It means the anointed one. The Old Testament word Messiah is the Old Testament word that means anointed. The Greek New Testament word, meaning the same thing, the anointed one, is the Christ. And those who were anointed in the Old Testament usually were anointed for a specific task, a role, a responsibility, something they needed to do. Priests were always anointed for their task to offer the sacrifices in the temple. Kings were always anointed to rule God's people on their behalf. Prophets often, or sometimes at least, were anointed. Not always anointed, but were anointed as spokesmen for God to speak His truth. And Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He's anointed to be our priest. Not only to offer the sacrifice acceptable to God, which is His own life, His own body, His own sacrifice. He was anointed for that task. He's anointed to be our King, to rule over and defend us. He's anointed to be our prophet. He is the prophet, like Moses, who would speak God's word and God's truth to us, whom the Father would tell the disciples, "This is my Son, whom I love, listen to him," there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the anointed one. One of the problems in that day was they weren't looking for this particular kind of anointed one, this particular kind of Messiah. They were looking for one, a king, a priest, a prophet who would deliver them from the bondage to the Romans. There was a book written in the time of Christ just before them called the Psalms of Solomon. And it shows what their expectation, what their hope was. In it, we have this, "Behold, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel in the time known to you, O God. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from the Gentiles who trample her to destruction." And the problem in Israel at that day was they couldn't look beyond the problem of the Roman authorities in their land to see that they had far greater enemies. The far greater enemy was their own sin. The far greater enemy was their own unbelief. The far greater enemy was the sin that dwells within them. They needed a Messiah who could deliver them from those things, from our greatest enemies, from sin, from Satan, from death. And they didn't see it. They missed it. But who is he? He's Jesus the Savior. He is Christ, the Anointed One. The third title you see in that verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. We see in the genealogy itself that he belongs to the kingly line, working their way through Judah down to David and Solomon and on down through the kings in Judah, through Manasseh, through Jeconiah, and following genealogy, following the exile. And you have not just any kingly line that he's a part of, but he's part of the kingly line of David. He's of the son of David. And the whole genealogy is organized around that theme. You see the reflection of that if you look at verse 17. It says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And so you have this very interesting organization of the genealogy here in these numbers 14. And the three 14s together, using your quick mathematical minds, is 42. So 42 generations from Abraham to Christ. But we know that there were more than 42 generations. Why the number? Of course, the Israelites had fascination with numbers. Matthew's an accountant. He would have had a fascination with numbers. He would have used it. But what's the point? Well, Sinclair Ferguson and a few others suggest that the number 14 was specifically in reference to the name David. In that day, the Hebrew was written with only consonants, no vowels. And so the name David would be three letters, D-V-D, essentially, to anglicize it here a little bit. And the Hebrew letters had numerical values to them. And so D is 4, V is 6, D is 4. So adding all that together, you get the name of David, the number 14. And the thing that would underscore is the hope of the promise that the Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah, would sit on David's throne and establish that throne and that kingdom forever. It was the covenantal promise that God made to David. Remember, David wanted to build a temple. And God, through the prophet Nathan, came to David and said, no, you're not going to build a temple. You're a man of war. Your son will build a temple for me. But God gave him, David, this promise. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And my love will never be taken away from him. And we know that initially the first one who fulfills this promise is Solomon. He's the one that will build the temple. He's the son that's going to sit on David's throne, and he will build a house for his name. And God will establish his throne. But we know that there's something more that God is pointing to. It's not Solomon alone, because Solomon would turn aside from the Lord. That he would walk in the ways of wickedness. In a sense, God's love would never be taken from him, but he would ultimately experience God's discipline. And so there's someone else who's going to build a house for God's name. Not a physical, temporal house, but a spiritual house to the Lord that will last forever. And that is going to be Jesus Christ, the Son of David. You read through Ephesians chapter 2, and what do we hear about the church? That it's a building that's being built by the Spirit, in which a temple in which God's Spirit will dwell. God, Jesus Christ, has come to build a house for the Lord that will last forever in the eternal kingdom.
He is the son of David. He is going to sit on David's throne for an eternal kingdom. And there's blessedness in his rule. The Jews, unfortunately, of that time period, were looking only at a temporal rule. But there's a far greater rule that Jesus will have, a rule that will bring healing, a rule that will conquer his and our enemies. The aspects of the hands of the king as a healer come out in the way that people approach Jesus Christ. They cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What do you wish I do for you, for me to do for you?" He'll say, and they'll say, "Well, we want to be healed." They come to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King, for healing. And they cry out to him. It's he that will conquer his and our enemies as a king. It's not a military victory that we need. It's the victory over our sin, over Satan, and over death. That's what we need. And when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, he tells them what's really the truth. He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself, it will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand." And if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's that spiritual kingdom. It's that glorious and powerful kingdom that he has come to establish in our hearts. He has come to be our king, to rule over us and to defend us. Who is this? He's the Son of David. And the fourth title is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Here he brings the connection to the father of Israel, Abraham. Matthew was written in particular to draw the Jewish people to embrace their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so this would have been very appropriate for him to draw their attention to their lineage from the person of Abraham. If you compare the two genealogies of Christ, this one in Matthew 1 and the other one in Luke chapter 3, there's differences. The one in Luke 3 begins at Adam and comes to Christ. This one begins at Abraham and comes to Christ. The general thought, not everybody agrees, but the general thought is the genealogy of Luke 3 is Mary. The genealogy here is that of Joseph. But the point that what Matthew is trying to do in this particular genealogy with this fourth title is to show the connection of Jesus Christ with Abraham. That he's a son of Abraham and he is the promised child that has been given to Israel, and it's to draw their attention and their love to him. Sadly, many rejected him. Even with all this evidence, they turned away from him and did not embrace him as their Messiah, did not love him and follow him. But one of the things that we see both in the genealogy and even in this name, that this connection to Abraham, obviously the primary draw is for the Jew, to draw them to love their Messiah. But the Gentiles are not left out. The very first promise God made to Abraham when he was calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, when he says, "Come to a place that I will show you, for I will bless you and I will make you a blessing to all nations." He repeated it. God repeated it two different times. "I will bless those who bless you and curse you, those who curse you. And I will bless all peoples," and the other passage, "all nations on earth through you." And we know from Paul's letter to the Galatians, he tells us, "Know therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And so even though the primary draw of this should have been to draw Israel to love their Messiah, thank God the Gentiles are not excluded. Even the very last command of Jesus to his disciples when he commissions them is to go to all nations and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we have Jesus, and even in this genealogy, there are Gentiles, and even in this Advent story as it continues, we have the visit of the Gentile Magi that come to Jesus, and so there's a primary draw to Israel, but thank God the Gentiles are not excluded. We share in that heritage by faith and by grace. So as you spend your time in the next few weeks reflecting on the advent of Christ, perhaps these titles and names can help you at least meditate on what he means for you. That he is Jesus, the Savior. The one in whom you can have salvation and receive salvation in him and no other. He is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's anointed to be your king, to rule over and defend you. He's anointed to be your priest, to offer the sacrifice for your sin. He's anointed to be your prophet, to speak God's truth to you. He's the Son of David, the mighty and yet tender King. And he's the Son of Abraham, the one who fulfills all the promises and the hopes of God to his people. And it's the identity of Jesus Christ that can be a help to us. And may your reflection on that be a source for you of salvation, hope, and peace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the richness of your love. Thank you for the wonderful revelation of who Jesus is, that we might come to him as our Savior, come to him as our anointed one, as our King, as the promised Son. And we might receive in him the glorious joy and peace of your love and your work of grace. May you accomplish that in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.